Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So now we're going to go into Salah. And inshallah we'll cover some of the various aspects of Salah. And again, the goal is to give a brief overview, discuss some of the significance of Salah, and then hopefully that will create a desire within you to read, learn, ask, and develop your knowledge base further. The first thing that you should know is that Salah has a very, very detailed history within our community, meaning our tradition. Initially, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought his message, or actually was given his message by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Salah was only mandatory very early in Islam, 2 times a day. So what they used to do was they would gather together at Fajr and they would gather together at Maghrib, and they would pray these 2 prayers only. And there were very, very few Muslims at this time, but this was their spiritual development, you can say. Sometime in the, you know, after the 7th year before the Hijrah, so, you know, the 7th year of the Prophethood, and between the 7th and about the, let's say, 10th year, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, actually it's probably a little bit later than the 7th year, but let's say it's between sometime after Isra, well, let's put it this way, between Taif, but before the Hijrah. The reason why I'm jumping around on the date is because the 5 prayers were made mandatory during the Isra and the Mi'raj. And many of you heard about this a few months ago when we had the program about it. But the Isra and the Mi'raj was an event that occurred during the life of the Prophet ﷺ, in which Isra, Subhanalladhi Asra bi Abdihi, which is an ayah of the Holy Quran, glory be to Allah, who caused his servant to travel by night. Asra means to travel by night. And so this event is called the Isra, the Masdar, traveling by night. So meaning this event occurred when the Prophet ﷺ actually traveled by night from Mecca to Jerusalem, which was the Isra part of it, and then he underwent something called the Mi'raj. Mi'raj means to ascend, uruj, to go higher, to take up levels. So on that day, on this one particular day, the Prophet underwent an Isra and a Mi'raj when he was raised from Jerusalem to the 7th heavens, and then to some degree of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which only Allah and His Messenger can know. We don't have information on that. What happened on this particular event is that the Prophet ﷺ was given 5 prayers. Now, it's debated among the ulama when the Isra and the Mi'raj actually occurred. The only thing we know is that it occurred sometime between Taif and the Hijrah. So sometime in this history of Islam, between Taif, when the Prophet ﷺ went to Taif and was rejected, you know, Taif was the day when the Prophet ﷺ actually had given up hope on Mecca in some ways, and decided to go to Taif to carry his message there. When he went to Taif, which was a city far away from Mecca, he was actually stoned by the children. The elders of that city told the children to take pebbles and throw them at the Prophet ﷺ when he came into the city. And the Prophet ﷺ himself, in his own words, described that day as the most difficult day in his life. Imagine, this is the Prophet ﷺ who lost his mother, his father, met most of his children, saw his wives die before him, saw great numbers of the community die before him, knew the torments of hell and the grave, and says that that was the worst day of my life. So you can imagine what degree of difficulty the Prophet ﷺ had undertaken at that point in his life. He described Taif as the most difficult day in his life. So sometime between Taif and the Hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ was given this beautiful gift of the Isra and the Mi'raj. On that particular day, the Prophet ﷺ was raised up to each level of heaven. And at each level of heaven, he met one particular prophet. When he got past the 7th level of heaven, the angel Jibra'il ﷺ, who was actually his companion on this journey, said to the Prophet ﷺ at around the place where the Sidratul Muntaha is located, which is the moat tree, which exists at some external corner, the extreme corner of the 7th heaven. When they reached that place, the angel Jibra'il said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, I am not permitted to go beyond this point. You now have to travel by yourself. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was then traveled by himself towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and was given 50 prayers by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So imagine, this is a gift. You know, like if you go visit some king or someone big or someone famous, they leave you with a gift. Or you go to a wedding, and what do? They give you a party favor. This is the party favor of Islam. 50 salah in one day. That's our party favor. So the Prophet ﷺ came back down. As he was returning, he bumped into Musa alayhi salam. So Musa alayhi salam said, knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Musa alayhi salam asked, so you can see the ma'rifah of Musa as well, that he knows exactly what to ask, and this is how he recognized the way that Allah's sunnah works. He says, what did Allah give you for your community when you went to meet Allah? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I was given the gift of 50 salah, 50 prayers, and, you know, each night and each day. So Musa alayhi salam said, no way. There's no way. I know from the experience of my community that your community will not be able to keep up with 50 salah in one day. Go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and tell him, ask him for taqsif. Ask him for reduction in the number of rak'ah. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and it was reduced by 10. When it was reduced by 10, he came back to the, well, it was either reduced by 5 in some narrations, 10 in others. It was reduced by 10, let's just say in this case. So he went back to Musa alayhi wa sallam and he told Musa, and Musa alayhi wa sallam said, when he was coming back down, he saw Musa alayhi wa sallam. Musa alayhi wa sallam asked, what happened? What happened to you when you met the Prophet, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what was the taqsif? He said, it was reduced by 10. So the Prophet, the Musa alayhi wa sallam said, they're not going to be able to handle that. Your community won't. I know from my experience. So this kept on happening, until the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam returned to Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him 5 salah and said, there is no changing the command of Allah. I will give your community for each of these 5 the reward of 10. So each one would be equal to 10, which would equal 50. So then the Prophet ﷺ began to come down again and bumped into Musa alayhi salam. When he bumped into Musa alayhi salam, Musa alayhi salam asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, what happened? He said, I was given 50 salah, but those 50 will be, I was given 5 salah, but those 5 will be rewarded as 50. Musa alayhi salam said again, there is no way that your community will be able to handle 5 salah in a 24-hour period. Go back and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for tafsir. But the Prophet ﷺ said, I'm ashamed to go back, because he had been given the great gift of 5 equaling 50 in reward. And so he went back to his community, and the Prophet ﷺ then announced that 5 prayers were now mandatory on the community. Just a brief aside, for those of you who are coming in late, if your car is parked in the parking lot across the street, meaning not the masjid parking lot, but the parking lot across the street or next door, they've been towing them very quickly. So please move your car, brother or sister. If your car is parked in the parking lot across the street, go and move your car, because they'll tow it, and we've had several people have their cars towed in the past week. Anyway, so then when the Prophet ﷺ returned the next day, he explained to people what had actually occurred. And at the time of the Zuhr prayer, the angel Jibra'il alayhi salam came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam at the very beginning of Zuhr, the next day that he returned, and led him in prayer and taught him the Zuhr prayer. Then he came at the beginning of Asr. Then angel Jibra'il came at the beginning of Maghrib. Then he came at the beginning of Isha. And then he came at the beginning of Fajr. Then the next day he came at the end of Zuhr, end of Asr, end of Maghrib, end of Isha, and end of Fajr. And then he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these are your 5 prayers, and these are the times for your prayers, so pray them anytime in between. So this is where we got 5 prayers, and this is where the time for the 5 prayers came. The angel Jibra'il himself came and led the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in each and every one of these prayers, both at the beginning and at the end. And this is from a hadith, and that hadith establishes the whole fiqh of the timings of the prayers. What time is each prayer assigned? Within these 5 prayers, each of them had their appointed rak'ah, or their appointed cycles, if you want to translate it into English. So there was the Fajr prayer. The Fajr prayer was given 2 rak'ah sunnah before the prayer, and then 2 rak'ah farad as part of the prayer. Then there was the Zuhr prayer. The Zuhr prayer was given 4 rak'ah sunnah before the prayer, 4 rak'ah for the prayer, mandatory, and then 2 more which were sunnah. Then there was the Asr prayer. The Asr prayer was given 4 rak'ah which were farad. Then there was the Maghrib prayer, which is 3 rak'at farad, and then 2 sunnah after it. And then there's Isha, which is 4 rak'at farad, and then 2 rak'at sunnah after it. So the farad is what was made mandatory, and the sunnah was something that the Prophet ﷺ regularly practiced. Those rak'at which I just listed, 2 before Fajr, 2 before Fajr, 4 before Dhuhr, 2 after Dhuhr, 2 after Maghrib, 2 after Isha, those equal 12. And those are called the sunnah mu'akkada. The emphasized sunnahs, the certain sunnahs. These 12 rak'ah form the basis of a hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that that person who performs 12 supererogatory rak'ah in his day, he will be given a house in Jannah. So you can say these are our mortgage payments for our house in Jannah. You can put it that way. Okay? So these are the 12 rak'ah which are extra, which have been assigned to us through the sunnah. Now, there's a whole debate among the ulama as to what is the best time to pray within each prayer time. So you have to pray the prayer between the beginning and the end of the time. So the beginning of Fajr and the end of Fajr, what is the best time? And the ulama go into long, long, detailed discussions about what is the mustahab time to pray a particular prayer. The central principle which you should keep in mind is that the best time to pray the prayer in a community is the time when the majority of the people can come to the masjid. That's the dominating principle in timings for prayer. Not in the beginning and the end time. We can't just say, we're going to pray Fajr at 8 o'clock in the morning because everybody's awake. You still have to pray within the set time. But when deciding within the time when to pray, the dominant underlying theme is that we pray when the majority of the people can come to masjid. So, for example, if we pray the Isha prayer early, even though the Prophet ﷺ said that I like to pray the Isha prayer late, and I would assign it on my ummah if it wasn't difficult, if the majority of the people can come early, then that is the time when the community should pray. So this is the essential thing about the mustahab time, the best time, the desirable time to pray our prayers. Okay, now before we pray each prayer, we have something called the adhan. And the adhan is that call which was assigned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to this community in order to gather people for the prayer. The unique thing about the adhan, when compared to other acts of ibadah within this community, is that the adhan has a unique story behind it. And that is, when the prayers became mandatory on the community, and this actually occurred in Medina, and the community began to grow, such that it was not easy for people to come to the masjid because they were further away and they wouldn't know when the prayer was being held, the Prophet ﷺ wanted some way by which they could call the people to prayer. So what did he do? He gathered a few of his companions together, and they began to discuss it. So the Prophet ﷺ said, how do you think we should gather the people for prayer? So one person said, let's burn a big fire. At the time for prayer, we'll light a huge fire, and the smoke of that fire will go into the sky, and people from all over will be able to see that it's time for prayer, and they'll come. The Prophet ﷺ didn't like that idea. And some other ideas were given. So finally, one idea was given in which one of the Sahaba said, Ya Rasulullah, the Jews, they use something called a naqus. Naqus is big horn, like a big horn. So they blow in this naqus, and then everybody hears, and then they come for their prayer. So we should use a naqus. Now the Prophet ﷺ, he was somewhat hesitant because he liked to differentiate the Muslims from the other religions. But at the same time, it sounded like the most practical example. So the Prophet ﷺ agreed that they would try to attain a naqus in order to call people to prayer, this horn. So then the Sahaba went home, and it was time to sleep, and they slept, and in one of the Sahaba, whose name was Abdullah ibn Zayd, actually saw in his dream that there was a man with a naqus. So he comes to that man, and he says, will you sell me your naqus? Will you sell me your horn? So the man says to him, why do you want to buy my naqus? And he says, because the Prophet ﷺ wants to use it to call people to prayer. So the man says, shouldn't I tell you something better? And he teaches, and he says the adhan, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, till it's end. So then Zayd ibn Abdullah wakes up and he goes running to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I saw this dream, and in this dream this person told me, don't use the naqus, let's use these words, the adhan. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, verily, inshallah, your dream is true. Meaning your dream, inshallah, is true. This is the way that we'll call people to the prayer. He said, call Bilal, teach Bilal these words, because these words, because he has the loudest voice. And then Bilal learned these words. He climbed on top of a high place, and then some people say it was the Kaaba itself, and he began calling this adhan. When he called this adhan, several other companions, including Umar radiallahu anhu, came running. And they said, Ya Rasulullah, this is exactly what we also saw in our dream. And so from that day on, that became the official way by which people were called to prayer. Now you look at the status of the adhan, it's such an important part of our sharia. It's such a dominant thing within our tradition. And who was it revealed to? It wasn't revealed in the Quran. It wasn't revealed on the tongue of the Prophet. It was revealed to the Sahaba. That's incredible. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the Sahaba had attained such status within the deen that even parts of the deen could be revealed upon them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preferred them in this way. Radiallahu anhum wa radu'an. Allah was pleased with them and they were pleased with him. Why though? It was because of their fikr. Because of the fikr of the Sahaba. I mean, think about it. In his sleep, the man in his sleep sees a person with a horn, and in his dream he's asking, can I buy this naqus? Why? Because he wants to fulfill the hukum of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He wants to please the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And through that love, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the adhan, which we all call 5 times a day for 1400 years. It was revealed to the heart of one of the companions. That shows you the effect of the love of the Prophet ﷺ and the effect of having a fikr for the benefit of the community. When you develop something like that in your heart and in your mind, that's when wonderful and amazing things begin to happen. And that's exactly what happened during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And those people, subsequently, generation after generation, who have carried that fikr and that desire within their heart, those people too have been able to attain pinnacles in their deen. And so this is something dominant that should be within our mind as well. How can we benefit the community? How can we drive forward the community? How can we fulfill the desires of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, namely the sunnah and the sharia? When those things take over your mind, such that you stop dreaming about your homework and your tests, but you start dreaming about this, that's when you know that you've attained a certain level of iman within this tradition. So this is one of the beautiful things about the adhan. Anyway, the adhan has been made sunnah upon this community. When you pray in the masjid, it's a sunnah to call the adhan, and it's a sunnah to appoint the most muttaqi person to call the adhan. Now, you know, people like to do this rotating thing, one day you, one day me, one day he. That doesn't work for the adhan. This is a very, very important act of ibadah within our deen. And we don't just randomly choose people to perform it. We should choose those people who are righteous, who are regular to the masjid, who implement the sunnah and the sharia in their daily lives. Because we are using those people, that's the person that is going to call not only the people to the masjid, but the thousands of angels that attend every single salah in this masjid, and the thousands of jinn that also attend in the salah in this masjid. So we should choose righteous people from amongst us to perform the adhan as well. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ said that if you knew the reward of the adhan on the Day of Judgment, you would fight to perform it. So this is a very, very valuable act of worship within our tradition. Once the adhan is called, that implies a time of preparation for the prayer and reminds us of the responsibility which lies on each of our shoulders and which is the fundamental purpose of our creation, namely the salah. And then subsequently after that adhan, the iqama is called, and the iqama means to establish, to cause something to become erect. And so we stand up for salah with the iqama. The adhan is called in an extended way by saying Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله، أشهد أن محمد رسول الله، أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. حي على الصلاة by turning to the right. حي على الصلاة. حي على الصلاة by turning to the left. حي على الصلاة. قد قامت الصلاة. قد قامت الصلاة. الله أكبر الله أكبر. No, قد قامت الصلاة. Sorry. الله أكبر الله أكبر. لا إله إلا الله. And when the adhan is being called, it's recommended that the person put their finger in their ears so that they feel like they're calling it in a low voice, which forces them to call it in a louder voice, because as far as the voice goes is as far as the reward also travels for that person who's calling the adhan. So you want to call it as loud as possible. It's sunnah to call it outside of the masjid. So for example, if this is the masjid and that's the hall, it's actually sunnah to go outside of the masjid and call the adhan outside of the masjid. The other thing about the adhan is, okay, so that's the adhan. Then there's the iqamah. The iqamah is the thing which actually establishes the salah. The iqamah is called as follows. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. Hayya ala salah, hayya ala salah. Hayya ala falah, hayya ala falah. Qad qamat as-salah, qad qamat as-salah. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. It's supposed to be called quickly, and it implies the beginning of the salah. It should be called right before you begin the salah. For those people who have to pray a prayer at home, and obviously that's not the best situation, but if you have to pray a prayer at home or away from the masjid, then you call the adhan if you're more than, for example, 5 miles away. Meaning if you don't have a local masjid in your locality that's called the adhan for the locality, then you should call the adhan at home. If you do have a masjid, then you don't worry about it, but you should always call the iqamah. So that's something to keep in mind. Once you call the adhan, then you now have the responsibility of establishing the salah. And so we enter into a discussion of the fiqh of the salah, meaning what are the different things to keep in mind when you're actually performing the salah. Now, the mandatory parts of salah are actually divided into two types. There is something called arkan, and there's something called shurut. Actually, shurut and arkan. Shart means a condition, and rukun means a pillar. So these are the two things that are mandatory before every prayer. There are certain things that are preconditions to the salah, and there are certain things which are inherent within the salah which are required. So what are the preconditions? The preconditions are seven. There are seven things that are required, absolutely required, before you can enter into the salah, and they are called the preconditions of salah. And they are, number one, and usually the way I do it is I just think about myself, then my environment. So you start with yourself. Your clothing has to be pure. There cannot be impurity on your clothing. If there is urine on your clothing, if there is semen on your clothing, if there is stool on your clothing, if there is vomit on your clothing, if there is blood on your clothing, these are considered major impurities within the deen. They have to be removed. Now, so you start with your own clothing. Then you think about your body. Your body has to be pure, meaning you have to be in a state of wudu if you needed wudu. You have to be in a state of ghusl if you needed ghusl. And then you think about, still staying on yourself, your satr, the areas that have to be covered. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mandated that for males, the area between the knees to the navel, including the knees but not including the navel, has to be covered in order for you to perform your salah. And for women, everything except for the hands and the face and the feet, according to some narrations, need to be covered. So that everything except the hands, the face, and the feet need to be covered for a woman before she can enter her salat. Then, the final thing with yourself is your heart. You have to make the niyyah, and the niyyah occurs in the heart. So there are four things about yourself that have to be in check before you can perform your salat. One, your clothing has to be pure. Two, you have to be in a state of purity. Three, you have to be covered properly. And four, you have to make a niyyah. Then, there are three things that are away from you. And one of them is the time. The time of the salah has to be established in order for you to pray. You can't pray Fajr you can't pray Fajr early. You can't wake up early one night and say, I'm up now, I'll just pray Fajr anyway. The time of the salah has to be there. Then, last thing is that the ground, the direction. The second to last thing is the direction. You have to be facing the Qibla before you can start prayer. And the very, very last thing is that you have to have pure ground that you're going to perform your sajda upon. So these are the things that you should keep in mind. These seven things. Number one, your clothing should be pure. Number two, your body should be pure. Number three, you should be covered properly. Number four, your niyyah, you should have a proper niyyah. Number five, meaning you make the niyyah to pray the fard of a particular prayer, like fajr and dhuhr. Number five, the time should be proper. Number six, the direction should be proper. You should be facing the Qibla. And number seven, the ground should be pure. So these are the seven essential things, and each of them have their own details. The wudu we've covered. Keeping your clothing, that has it pure, it has its own details. Covering yourself properly, it has its own details. Facing the Qibla and the importance of it has its own details, but I'm not going to go into them here because I want to just give you concepts and ideas to take away. So this is essential, the seven essential things that you have to keep in mind before you pray. Then, the other thing you should keep in mind about these seven essential things is that they can fall with an excuse. For example, if you don't have water, then you can perform tayammum and purify yourself. If you can't cover yourself because you don't have enough clothing, you can actually pray with less clothing if you have a true valid excuse. If you don't know which way the Qibla is and you can't figure it out, you can pray in any direction and it falls with an excuse. So some of these conditions can actually fall with excuses, but these are the seven common conditions that you should always keep in your mind. Now, then there are certain conditions within the salah that you have to have in every single rak'ah in order for the salah to count. And the first is the tahreem. You have to say Allahu Akbar. You have to say Allahu Akbar before you can actually begin your salah. That's the first condition. There's seven of them. The second essential pillar of the salah is the qiyam. You have to stand up and be standing in the prayer for the part of the prayer that requires standing. The second is the qira'ah, the recitation of the Quran. The third is doing ruku'. The fourth is doing the two sajdas. And keep in mind, this is a big error that you see people make. When you do sajda, seven body parts have to touch the ground for your sajda to count. Okay? One, two, and then the two knees. Three, four, the two hands, five, six, and the forehead. Seven. Or the forehead and the nose, if you want to say it that way. So seven things have to touch the ground in order for your sajda to count. Now you'll often see people, they'll go into sajda, and when they go into sajda, they lift their leg off the ground, right, while they're in sajda. If you lift your leg off the ground, your sajda did not count. Seven body parts, according to the hadith, have to be on the ground for the sajda to count, and that includes your 2 feet. So be very careful that when you go down into sajda, you keep your foot planted, because I see this all the time. I always see people, they go into sajda, and they pick up their foot, and then they come back down. They come back up from the sajda and then they put their foot down. Your sajda does not count unless seven parts are touching the ground. Then the sixth thing is the final sitting, meaning you have to sit to do the tashahud. And the seventh thing is during the salam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. These are the seven arkan, the seven pillars of the salam. And I'm not going to go into detail regarding each of them, but let's just discuss very briefly the proper salah so that you get an idea of exactly how one rak'ah should be performed, and then you can multiply it by two, three, or four, depending on the particular prayer that you're praying. So when you're actually going to perform the salah, you will enter into the masjid, and you have to face the Qibla. If during the salah, at any time your face turns away from the Qibla, your salah still counts. So if you're facing the Qibla and your eyes move away from the Qibla, for example, you look left and you look right, your salah is still valid. If your face turns away from the Qibla, like you look to the left or you look to the right, your salah is still valid. But if your heart turns away from the Qibla, your physical heart, your salah breaks. So if your heart turns away from the Qibla, your chest turns in another direction, then your salah breaks. So for example, you're praying and somebody comes in and you kind of look over. Fine, your salah didn't break. Somebody makes a noise to the right, you get a little startled, you look to the right, your salah didn't break. But if you turn your body and your heart disconnects from the Qibla, it's over. Your salah broke and you have to start over. So, you're praying, you stand up, you face the Qibla. there is such a dominant theme of facing the Qibla throughout the entire Salah that your toes should be facing the Qibla, your body should be facing the Qibla, you should be completely in line with the Qibla, and when you do the takbir, your hands should be straight and your palms should be facing the Qibla. So you'll do the takbir. When you do the takbir, there are various narrations. Some hadith say that the Prophet ﷺ did it at the level of his shoulders. Some hadith say that the Prophet ﷺ did it at the level of his earlobes. Other hadith say that the Prophet ﷺ did it at the level of the tip of his ears. So based on all these various hadith, and obviously hadith establishing this act in and of itself, the sunnah for the Hanafi madhab of doing the takbir is to actually raise the hands such that the tips of the fingers are at the level of the ears and the palms are at the level of the shoulders. So this is the takbir. And the takbir should be done in such a way that it's completely straight. Now, you know, people just do it very quickly and just slap their hands together. This is an incredible act, this takbir. Because this takbir is the thing that differentiates you from a state of salah and a state of non-salah. And why is that important? When you think about the difference between this takbir, what a difference this takbir makes in your life. Before the takbir, you can eat if you want to eat. You can drink if you want to drink. You can speak if you want to speak. You can look where you want to look. You can turn where you want to turn. You can think what you want to think. You're a free man. But the minute you make this takbir, you have now fallen into complete service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can no longer look what you want to look at. You can no longer turn if you want to turn. You can no longer think about anything except Allah. You have locked yourself into this incredible state. So this takbir is a very, very important act within the salah. You'll make the takbir, and then you'll tie your hands at the level of the navel for the Hanafi madhab. You'll put your right hand over your left, and then you'll spread your three fingers and make a ring with your thumb and your pinky over your wrist. And for sisters, they'll actually hold their right hand over their left and hold it at the level of their chest. So this is how the takbir is made. Once the takbir is made, then you recite something called the sana. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa tabaraka ismuka wa ta'ala jadduka wa la ilaha ghayruk. This is sunnah. It's not mandatory. It's a sunnah. It's an extra thing in the salah which has its own benefits. Then you recite the ta'awud. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. After that, you recite the tasmiyah. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which would be the tasmiyah. And then you do your qira'ah. If it's the first rak'ah of a farad, so any rak'ah of a nafil, if it's the first two rak'ah of a farad, or any rak'ah of a nafil, you're going to recite Surah Fatiha, and then you're going to recite another surah. Before the next surah, you only have to recite Bismillah. So, Allahu Akbar, tie your hands, Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, wa tabaraka ismuka, wa ta'ala jadduka, wa la ilaha ghayruk. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, which will only be recited once in the whole salah. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Surah Fatiha, and then Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim silently, and then another surah. Now, in this process, there's a couple of important things to keep in mind. Number one, after Surah Fatiha, it is sunnah to say the Ameen, but according to the Hanafi madhab, it's sunnah to say the Ameen silently. So, this is what many ahadith establish, and that is to say the Ameen silently. So for example, you know, people, they blast and they say Ameen, and they do it out loud, but actually in the Hanafi madhab it's sunnah to just say Ameen quietly. So that's one thing to keep in mind. So when we say Ameen, for the majority of the people in this room, it's a silent Ameen which you say to yourself. The second thing to keep in mind is that if you're praying behind the Imam, you do not recite the Quran behind the Imam. The Imam's recitation counts as your own. This is based on the ayah of the Quran. وَإِذَا قُرِيَ الْقُرْآنُ فَاسْتَمِعُوا لَهُ وَانْصِتُوا. And when the Quran is recited, listen to it and remain quiet. When the Quran is recited, listen to it and remain quiet. Two independent things that you should do. So, when you know that there is an Imam reciting Surah Fatiha and another surah, it's our job to remain silent. We can recite Surah Fatiha in our mind. You just cannot move your tongue. In your mind, you can run it through. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. But you should not recite anything with your tongue, because the qira'ah of the imam counts as the qira'ah for the whole jama'ah. And this is based on this ayah which I just recited to you, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if the Quran is recited, not if the Quran is heard, if the Quran is recited, and if you can listen to it, you listen to it, and if you can't, you remain silent. So, if the imam is reciting Surah Fatiha or another surah, you remain silent behind the imam. If you're the imam, then you have to recite and you have to make sure that you move your tongue in your recitation, because recitation is defined by movement of the tongue within our tradition. Then, what will happen then is that you finish your recitation, so you're going to ruku'. When you're going into ruku', you want to start your ruku' with your takbir and end your ruku' with the ending of the takbir. So, you'll say, Allahu Akbar, and you'll begin as you begin to move, and you'll end as you end your ruku'. Then, once you're in ruku', while you're in ruku', your back should be completely straight, and you'll recite, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, Subhana Rabbi al-Azim, 3 times, 5 times, 7 times, 9 times, some odd number. Then, as you begin to raise yourself from the ruku', you'll say, Rabbana lakal hamd, or Rabbana walakal hamd. And you'll begin to say it as you begin to raise yourself, and when you end the movement is when you end your Rabbana walakal hamd. Then it's sunnah to actually say hamdan kathiran tayyiban mubarakan fi. That's an extra dua if you want to, you don't have to. Then you go into the sajda. Again, start with the takbir, and get into the position, end the position with the end of the takbir. You go directly into the sajda, recite Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, Subhana Rabbi al-A'la 3 times, get up from the sajda. Now, one thing to remember is that when you get up from the sajda, you need to stop for a second. You have to differentiate the two sajdas. Now, people always, they just pop up and they pop back down without stopping and just defining these acts individually. You have to have ta'adir. You have to have, stillness in every single action. So enter ruku', enter it, remain still. Come up from ruku', come up, remain still. Go into sajda, stay still. When you come up from the sajda, sit for a second. And then go back into the next sajda so that you define these as individual acts. Then you get up from the sajda, you get straight up, and then you start the second rak'ah. So this is the basic, essential one rak'ah of the salah. And you'll add to this, depending on the number of prayers, or the number of rak'ah that you're actually praying. Now I think what we'll do is we'll actually stop there, and there's going to be the adhan for Isha. Isha's at 7:15.
Yes.
So if you need to make wudu, go ahead and make wudu. If the adhan will be called, so we can listen to the adhan as well, pray the sunnah, and then inshallah, one recommendation, we'll just go ahead and as soon as the, go ahead and pray your sunnah, pray your witr, and then we'll convene back, we'll finish salah, and we'll talk a little bit about Ramadan and fasting, and then we'll close the program, inshallah. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we have a few things left, inshallah we'll cover those, and then we'll be done for the evening. Again, there's no way you can cover all this stuff in 3 hours, but the goal is to get your mouth wet a little bit so that you develop a taste to learn some of these things. And to highlight that some of it may not be as obvious as you think, just because you happen to have grown up praying or making wudu or fasting, there are a lot of issues which you may not have thought of in the past. So hopefully these points that we've discussed will highlight some of that to you. One thing to keep in mind is that inshallah during the last 10 days of Ramadan, there'll be an iftikaf program here. So people will be staying in the masjid for the whole 10 days, and every day after Fajr, we'll be covering fiqh. And every day after Isha, there'll be hadith. Meaning after Tarawih prayer, there'll be hadith from Imam Bukhari's book on the merits of the Sahaba. Imam Bukhari has a chapter on the merits, all the good things, some of the real, real unique things about the Sahaba. And so we're going to actually try to cover most of that chapter. So keep that in mind for those of you who are interested. Anyway, we left off on the wajibat of salat. So all I want to say basically is that there are certain things which in the salah, if you miss them, you have to offer sajda sahu. Sajda sahu means the sajda of forgetfulness. So you need to know when you need to offer the sajda sahu. And this is a very, very common question. People will be praying, and after prayer, they'll turn around and they'll say, did I need to offer a sajda sahu or not? So actually the concept is very, very simple. If you extend the salah beyond the time that it was supposed to be, then you have to perform sajda sahwi. So for example, if you're praying, and while you're praying you read Surah Fatiha, and then you're thinking about what surah you should read next, and you're quiet for like a minute, you don't say anything, you're just thinking. Now you've extended the salah beyond its time, you should have had a surah ready, so you'll have to read sajda sahwi. So if you've extended the salah beyond the time, or beyond its extent, with emptiness, with nothing, then you'll have to read sajda sahwi. The second thing, and I'll explain how to do the sajda sahwi in a minute. The second thing that would require you to do sajda sahwi is, for example, if you mess up the order in the salah. So you do the first rak'ah, you do one sajda, you pick it up in the second rak'ah, you remember, and you do like three sajdas in the second rak'ah. So now you put something where it didn't belong. You have to do it because you have to do two. You have to offer all the sajdas of the salah. So now you owe us something called a sajda sahwi, which is at the very end of the salah. We'll talk about that again in a minute. Another thing that requires sajda sahwi, which is a very, very common mistake, is forgetting the qunut in the witr prayer. So in the witr prayer, in the third rak'ah, you know, we do the takbir and then we read the qunut, that special dua. If you forget that dua, then you have to offer a sajda sahwi. Sajda sahwi is a sajda that's done in the final sitting of the salah. And it's sort of like you can think of it as a band-aid. It's a band-aid for your salah, meaning you messed up something in it, it's disfigured, and it allows you to keep the salah intact. So for example, you're praying witr. In the third rak'ah of witr, you forgot to read the dua of qunut, and you went into ruku, you went into sujood, and then now you all of a sudden remember. Now you can't add that dua in the middle of the sitting. So what you'll do is you'll do something called sajda sahwi. Sajda sahwi means the sajda of forgetfulness. And this means that you'll actually say, so you'll read the tashahud, and you'll get up to ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. And then you'll say, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, meaning one salam on the right, and you'll do two sajdas, Allahu Akbar, and you'll read the normal sajda, subhan rabbi al-a'la, subhan rabbi al-a'la, subhan rabbi al-a'la, Allahu Akbar, and then read Allahu Akbar again, subhan rabbi al-a'la, subhan rabbi al-a'la, subhan rabbi al-a'la, read Allahu Akbar, and then you'll start with the tashahud again. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Or you'll actually do it, attahiyatu lillahi wa salawatu wa tayyibat, assalamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyya wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and read through the whole thing, and then do two salams to end your prayer. So that's called sajda sahwi, and what it allows you to do is take a broken salah in which there was some defect and then fix it by making the sajda. So again, you can fix with the sajda sahwi as long as you, if you, one, extend the salah beyond its time by adding something, for example, an empty space, something you're thinking. Two, if you rearrange something, for example, you forgot a sajda, you only did one sajda on the first rak'ah, so you did two extra, you know, you did one extra in the third rak'ah, so you've rearranged, you took the sajda from the first rak'ah and actually put it in the third rak'ah, so that requires a sajda sahwi. And again, if you forget the dua of qunut, the dua that we read in the witr prayer, then you owe a sajda sahwi. There's actually other things, but I think these are the three big ones, so I just want to touch on those. So the next thing that we'll discuss, inshallah, are the things that break the salah. And these are kind of important because sometimes they occur. Number one is if you talk. If you say anything in the salah which is outside of the salah, you have broken your salah and you have to redo the salah. So, for example, you're sitting and you're praying salah and your mind is wandering and you think about how you forgot to lock the house before how you forgot to lock the front door when you left. You left the stove on and you go, oh, shoot. And your salah, like you're just thinking to yourself, that broke your salah. So if you say anything that has nothing to do with the salah in the middle of the salah, that breaks your salah and you have to start all over. Another thing that breaks your salah is something called amal kathir. If you do actions such that if somebody looks at you and says, this guy may or may not be praying, they can't tell, then you've broken your salah. So you're praying and you're like fixing your glasses and fixing your cap and just, looking at your fingers and checking your nails, you broke your salah. You cannot do all these actions which are outside of salah in the salah. Remember that when you do the takbir, you are saying, Allahu Akbar, you are putting everything that you normally could do, you've now made that haram. So other things that break your salah is food, if you eat something. Now, no one's going to sit and put food in their mouth while they're praying, but sometimes something's stuck in your teeth. And then people start picking at it and then they swallow it. That's going to break your salah if you eat in the middle of prayer. Another thing that breaks your salah is turning your chest away from the Qibla. So I told you, your eyes can turn away from the Qibla, your face can turn away from the Qibla, but if you disconnect your heart from the Qibla, your salah breaks. Another thing which is very common, especially for our basketball-loving brothers and sisters, is when the awra is open for the length of one rukun. One rukun means three subhanAllah. So for example, a sister's praying. Her hair gets uncovered for like a minute in the salah, and she just fixes it. If that hair remains uncovered for the length of three subhanAllahs, meaning one rukun, that breaks the salah. So sisters have to be very careful about their hair in the salah, and sometimes people are not, you know, they're just very loose about these things, but this is a very important thing to keep in mind. Similarly with brothers who are playing basketball and they're wearing shorts, and those shorts might come below the knee, but then they go into ruku'ah, and then the shorts are above the knee. Now don't forget that the knee has to be covered. So when you go into ruku'ah and you stay in ruku'ah, then you've uncovered your knee for the length of a rukun, for the length of one of the pillars of the salah. So you broke your salah. So be very, very careful about these little issues, because they're very, very serious in the eyes of the Sharia. You know, when it comes to tax law, you know, if I tell you you have to take class A before class B, then everybody does it. Nobody questions why. They don't just say, oh, I'm just going to take any class I want. You have to follow the rules. So these are Allah's rules. These aren't the university's rules. These aren't my rules. They're not your rules. They're Allah's rules. So we have to keep ourselves covered properly throughout the entire salah. That's a mandatory part of the salah, the prerequisite. So we should be very careful about it. Another thing that breaks the salah is holding najasa. Now you're going to ask me, what fool would hold najasa in the middle of the salah anyway? But it actually occurs a lot. For example, you have a 2-month-old baby, and the baby's wearing a diaper. And you know, these diapers, they hold 5 or 6, you know, times of urine before you change them, because they're so absorbent. So if you're holding your baby while you're praying, whether you're the father or the mother, you're holding najasa, and you've broken your salah. Or you're a medical student, and you took blood from a patient, and you ran to pray dhuhr. That blood is sitting in put it in your pocket. It's in the test tube, you put that test tube in your pocket, and now you pray, you're holding blood. That's najasa, that breaks your salah. So if you have a baby, it's okay to hold your baby while you pray, but change the diaper beforehand, before the prayer. And if you have some reason to have some sort of impurity, you know, on you, for example, if you're collecting blood in a hospital, then get rid of the blood beforehand, you know, or take your lab coat off and then pray. But just keep these things in mind. Another thing that breaks the salah, which actually occurs relatively often, is if you pass the imam in the prayer. For example, the imam is in ruku'ah, and you go ahead and you go into sajda, your salah is going to break. You have to meet the imam for a moment in a particular pillar of the salah in order to keep your salah. So for example, let's say that you go into ruku'ah a second early, and then the imam comes and he joins you, and you guys meet together, and you guys are both in ruku'ah at the same time, then that's okay. But if you go into ruku'ah and you pop up, and then the imam goes into ruku'ah, and then you just sit there and wait because you want the imam to catch up to you, so your ruku and the imam's ruku are separate, your salah breaks. If you're behind the imam, you have to match the imam. And the last thing that breaks the salah is actually a loss of a rukun. Don't forget that the rukun is an essential pillar of the salah. So for example, you do one rakah and you miss one sajda and you never made it up. You lost the salah. You cannot make this up with a sajda sahu. You have to get that sajda somewhere in the prayer. You're praying and you forgot to do ruku'ah. You went straight into sajda. You can add a ruku'ah later on, but if you finished your salah and then you remembered, your salah broke. Okay? So that's the last thing about salah. Now, one thing that I wanted to do, at least that's the last thing about the wajibat of salah and those things which mandate sajda sahu. The last thing that I wanted to talk about, which I thought was more practical, was things which increase concentration in salah. Things which allow you to increase concentration in your salah, and I think this is a very important topic. The first and foremost thing that allows one to improve their concentration in salah is to pray in the masjid. The biggest distractant to our prayer is often our surroundings or the shaitan. And when you pray in the masjid, one, your surroundings are all nur ala nur. There's nur everywhere in the masjid. And number two, the shaitan doesn't really like to come here. So when you come into the masjid and you pray, you really, really improve your concentration, number one, about the masjid. Number two is when you pray in the masjid, you get 27 times the reward. Now remember one principle about the deen is that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala establish an increase in the reward of an act, that increase does not only apply to the reward, but it applies to the spiritual progress that results from that act as well. For example, you know, we know from hadith that there are, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that my servant draws nearer to me with nawafil until I become the hands with which he, you know, the mouth with which he talks, the eyes with which he sees, the hands with which he moves, etc. So this is one of the great blessings that a servant can earn, and that is such closeness to Allah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises him to a very, very high status. And that occurs through what? Through nawafil. So if you pray your salah and jama'ah in the masjid, not only do you get 27 times reward in the hereafter, but you get 27 times what your spiritual progress would have been with the salah at home. So for those of you who are looking to deepen your salah and improve your, you know, your feeling in the salah, that comes from praying in the masjid. And the masjid, praying in the masjid is extremely important. I can never begin to overemphasize that. The number two thing which really helps you improve concentration in the salah is to come to the salah early. If you come to the masjid 5 minutes before the salah and just sit down and wait for the salah, you automatically begin to purify yourself. Because we know from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that sitting in the masjid and waiting for a salah is rewarded as if you're praying that salah from Allah's side. So you get incredible rewards when you come to the masjid early. Number one, because you get the reward of intirah, waiting for a salah. And number two, the benefit that you get is that all those things that you would have been thinking about in the salah, you get them out of your head while you're waiting for the salah. So you have to think about where you parked your car, whether you put money in the meter, what happened at school today. Those things are going to be in your mind. Somehow you've got to get them out. Now either you're going to get them out while you're praying or while you're waiting. So if you come and you naturally wait for the prayer, then those things will get through your mind and you'll have gotten them out. And when you pray the salah, you'll be much more focused because you'll have already gotten rid of those things that you needed to think about. Another thing that improves your concentration in the salah is praying the sunnah. If you pray the sunnah, then it only increases the taste of the farad, and that's going to help you concentrate in your farad salah. Another thing that improves your concentration in salah is tajdeed of wudu, renewing your wudu. If you renew your wudu, then you decrease the weight of the sins that lie on your back between the previous wudu. So for example, you did wudu for dhuhr, you prayed dhuhr, you went out, you saw things that you shouldn't have seen, you walked towards things you shouldn't have walked towards, you spoke things you shouldn't have spoke, you did things with your hands you shouldn't have done. Those are all sins. The burden of those sins lies on the back of your shoulder. It's difficult. One thing is to carry our own weight and progress on the path towards Allah. Another thing is to carry the mountain of sins that we accumulate over the day. So when you perform the wudu, you purify yourself. You wash away some of those sins and you improve the nur that exists within you, because the Prophet ﷺ told us that this is the nur for us in this world and in the hereafter. So doing tajdeed of wudu is a very, very important thing. And the last thing is, while in salah, is to look at the proper place in the proper step. For example, it just gives you something to focus on aside from thinking about outside things. So when you're actually standing in the qiyam, you should be looking at the place where your head would go in sujood. When you're in sujood, you should be looking between your two feet. When you're in ruku', you should be looking between your two feet. When you're in sajda, you should actually look in between your nose, or at where your forehead would be. So these are the different places where you should look. When you're in a tashahud, you should look in your lap. And so these help you, give you things to focus on within the salah, which then allow you to avoid outside distractions. Because our minds are made in such a way that they need to be focused on something or they run wild. So if you are thinking about these things in the salah, that I should now look here, I need to do this, I need to keep my fingers like this, I need to keep my hands like this, I need to recite this, then you keep yourself busy. Otherwise your mind's going to run wild, because that's just how we're made. So these are the things that you should keep in mind about the salah. The last thing that I want to talk about, or two more points and then one big point. One thing is that witr is wajib. The witr salah, which is the one that's prayed after the isha, and is three rak'ah, that's actually wajib. So you need to perform that salah. Number two is that for the witr, It's better to perform the witr and jama'ah in the month of Ramadan, and it's better to perform it outside of jama'ah, outside of Ramadan. So you know, if you pray the tarawih prayer in the masjid, they'll pray the witr prayer at the very end of the tarawih. That's the recommended action within our tradition inside the month of Ramadan, but we don't do it outside of the month of Ramadan. And the last thing is that the witr prayer is actually 3 rak'ah. It's just like Maghrib. It's exactly like Maghrib, except in the 3rd rak'ah you're going to add a surah, and after you add the surah, then you're going to do a takbir, and you're going to read the dua kunut, and then you're going to end the prayer as you normally would end the prayer. So that's the witr prayer for those, for that's the Hanafi witr prayer, by the way, for those of you who were unsure. Now the last thing that I want to mention is that, you know, people often feel this dichotomy within themselves, and they say, you know, salah is supposed to be the most beautiful thing in the deen, and salah is supposed to be that thing which we're supposed to enjoy, and you're supposed to love it, and the Prophet ﷺ loved it, and the Sahaba loved it, so how come I don't? People always wonder this. You know, why is it that I just feel like so burdened when I have to pray any prayer, and I just want to, you know, finish it and get it done with as fast as possible, when the Prophet ﷺ is telling me that salah should be the most enjoyable thing in my life? And not only that, but if you take it one step further, you know, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ in Surah Baqarah, He says, seek assistance, or وَاسْتَعِينُوا, seek help, بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ, with sabr and salah. وَإِنَّهَا لَكَبِيرَةٌ إِلَّا عَلَى الْخَاشِئِينَ, and this is really difficult except on the khashi'een, those people who have humility. So why is Allah saying that salah is difficult when it's supposed to be this beautiful thing and you're supposed to love it and you're supposed to get lost in it? So how come Allah says it's difficult and we feel like it's difficult, but we're always told that it's supposed to be this beautiful thing? The answer is because you have to understand, again, the science of the salah. We've touched on this a bit, and that is that you are made up of two different things. You have your soul, which has a nafs, which has its own desires, and then you have your body. Now, your soul loves freedom. Your nafs loves freedom. That's why you look at, like, our society here today, right? What's the number one theme? Freedom. Do whatever you want, whenever you want. You marry 25, you know, don't even marry, just go dating with 25 people if you want to do that. Eat whatever you want to eat. Keep buying whatever you want to buy. You know, do whatever you want to do. Freedom. That's the theme of this society. And that's what the nafs likes. That's exactly what the Sharia counters. But that's what the nafs loves. It loves freedom. It loves to go where it wants to go. It loves to look and see at whatever it wants to see. It loves to hear whatever it wants to hear. It loves to do what it wants to do. And it likes, you know, it likes to have all the freedom to do anything that it wants to do. And so you have this nafs within you. Now when you enter into salah, your nafs hates it. It hates it. Why? Because now it can't look at what it wants to look at anymore. No more freedom at looking. It can't think about what it loves to just wander throughout the world. No more freedom. It can't go take you wherever you want to go. You have to stand there in the salah. No more freedom. So it burns you inside. And that's because the nafs has become dominant in your physical balance, if you want to think. It's your chemistry. You have a nafs and then you have your ruh. And if your nafs is dominant, then you will always have this problem in salah. But when your ruh becomes dominant, when your spiritual ruh becomes dominant, then you won't have that problem in salah. In fact, you'll love salah, because the ruh loves salah, because it's an act of Allah. It's the closest you can get to Allah in this universe, in this life of ours, is the sajda. And the ruh loves to be in it. So you're made up of these two components, your nafs and your ruh. And if your nafs is dominant, then you're going to hate salah. And if your ruh is dominant, you'll love to be in salah. So this is what your job is to balance out these two factors. Now, look at Ramadan. In the beginning of Ramadan, it's painful, the first day. The guy's reading, the Qadi's reading 20. It's easy for him because he's got to read and think about his reading, and everybody's just sitting there looking at the clock and wondering when it's going to be over, the first day, and the second day, and the third day. And by the time you get to the last week, you love it. You're just in there in the masjid. You can stand there. It's not a problem anymore. You pray and you enjoy it, and tears come down your eyes on the 27th, 28th, 29th day. You're loving Ramadan. You love it. You wish it would never end, because now your nafs has been crushed. You haven't eaten for 20 days properly. You haven't been sleeping when you want to sleep. You've pretty much been in the masjid in this atmosphere of nur, reflecting on Allah, avoiding the things that, you know, would be, that are out there. And so your nafs has been extremely crushed, and your ruh is totally full, because you've been praying, and not only are you getting the reward of prayer, but you're getting the spiritual progress of 27 times or hundreds of times with the prayer because it's Ramadan. So now it just balances the other way. And so tears flow on the 29th night, and you sit and you love it, and you love to read the Quran, and you love to be in the masjid, and you wish you would be nowhere else. So that's the opposite side. And the beauty of this deen is that inherently within the deen, Allah has made it so that this reality opens to every single one of us in the month of Ramadan. Then the decision ends up in your, basically the ball lies in your court. On the 29th day of Ramadan, then you have to decide how you're going to live your life outside of the month of Ramadan. And that's when the problem starts. So you watch. We can make a graph and do it very scientifically. Number of people who come to the masjid after Ramadan. First day, it'll be all the way up at the top, peak. Second day, third day, fourth day, 2 weeks later, it's back down to the baseline number of people who always used to come. And then everybody just goes on with their life. And that happened here too. We had at here, people were really excited. The next week to 2 weeks, the masjid was busting with activity. Every night people were here praying, everybody was so excited, it was just a great atmosphere, and then day after day after day it died. And the reason is because then the nafs becomes divided. You start eating what you want to eat. You start looking at those things you shouldn't have looked at. The first time it hurts, the second time it hurts, the third time it's enjoyable. And then you start doing those things that you normally do. So that's the chemistry of you. And you have to make a decision where you want to balance that. Now this is why you find the Prophet ﷺ so often killing his sleep, cutting off his sleep, fasting on a regular basis outside of Ramadan, increasing the time that's spent in the masjid. These are the things which will make your ruh dominant over your nafs. When you do that, you'll love salah. You will love salah. You will sit in sajda, you'll never want to leave. When you go into sajda, you won't think about anything else. That's up to you. The ball lies in your own court. You have to make that decision. Not this kind of iffy decision that you just make and then you go up. A serious decision that this Ramadan my life is going to change. Allah gave me this chance. I'm forced to fast. So now I know that I have to do it. Allah forces us to fast this month through the ayah of the Quran. And so now, at the end of this month, I am going to hold on to those benefits by continuing to come to the masjid, by coming to the masjid early, by continuing to fast on Mondays, Thursdays, Ayyamul Bid, you know, on the 13th, 14th, and 15th, or at other days that are important within our tradition, by increasing the time spent in Salah, by keeping the company of one another. These are the ways in which you continue the progress that you attain during Ramadan. But the unfortunate reality is that 95% of the people after Ramadan go back exactly to what they were before, in this depressed, dejected state of faith, of false Islam. Just Muslims, because we grew up, we wouldn't pray if we weren't Muslims. You know, if we could get out of it, we just wouldn't pray. Forget about coming to the masjid. If I didn't have five other friends who would be asking me, I would just, you know, forget about it. It doesn't make a difference. And that's just such a horrible state to be in. You don't have to be in that state. Every one of us in this room knows that we have the potential because we tasted in Ramadan. We have all in this room experienced that, either in Ramadan or at another time when Allah has given us the blessings of waking up to this deen. Or you wouldn't be here right now. There's no way you would be in this room if Allah had not put that in your heart sometime, somewhere in the past. So, the opportunity lies in your, the ball lies in your own court. You have to make a decision how you're going to use this month. And you have to really make a decision. More importantly, I have no doubt that everybody in this room will benefit during the month of Ramadan. I don't even have an iota of doubt. Because I know the potential that exists in Ramadan and the magic that occurs with it. But the real question is not Ramadan. Everybody will benefit in Ramadan. It's so easy. I mean, you have to be a fool not to benefit in Ramadan. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ, when the Prophet ﷺ climbed one particular step of the minbar, and the angel Jibreel came and said, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, some sort of punishment on the people who don't receive, you know, may Allah, you know, punish those people who don't receive maghfirah during Ramadan. The Prophet ﷺ said, Ameen. Meaning, the Prophet ﷺ never cursed anybody in his life, except a few occasions. But in that instance, the Prophet ﷺ was cursing people because you have to be a fool. You know, you have to be a fool not to be able to benefit from Ramadan. All you have to do is show up in the masjid for 10 seconds, say, astaghfirullah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy just showers you. But you'd have to purposely not fast, purposely reject every single aspect of Islam to not benefit in Ramadan. It's so easy to benefit in Ramadan. So that's not the question. That's not the issue. Everyone will benefit. And, you know, everybody will benefit. The question is, what will happen after? Which one of those people will continue on the path of getting closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? That's the real issue. So this is, if you, you have to understand these, you know, people love science. So this is the science of yourself. This is what it boils down to. There are these two factors that exist within you. There's your nafs and your ruh. If you make the ruh dominate, it will love everything good. And you won't even want to look at those things that you shouldn't look at. You won't even want to waste your time doing things you shouldn't do. Because your ruh, I mean, it's going to get its taste and its pleasure from the Quran. Look, right now all of our, in this room, every single one of us, like, most likely has their nafs dominant over their ruh. And the proof is that I could say, you know, let's cancel the program and let's shut the lights off, put a VCR on, and then watch 3 movies tonight. Everybody will be able to do it. Everybody will be able to do it, and at the end of the 3 movies, they'll look at their watch and say, whoa, where did the time go? Because our nafs is dominating. It loves it. It loves to watch that, to those things that we shouldn't watch and waste our time away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Because that's the dominating book. But those people whose ruh is dominating, look at the Sahaba. What do you hear about the Sahaba? The Sahaba report that if you walked through the streets of Medina at the time of Tahajjud, that this, the whole atmosphere was buzzing with the recitation of the Quran. They used to pray, and when they would be praying, they would enter, they would suit takbir at, in the nighttime after Isha, and they would continue praying all night until they would hear the call for the Adhan, for Fajr, and then they would cry that, oh Allah, where did the night go? Meaning, just like we can watch a video all night, they were praying all night. Because their ruh had become so dominant. The goodness within them had become so dominant that it drove them. And it was the thing that gave them pleasure. Now, they were just like me and you. They, before they became Sahaba, they were just normal people. They were just like me and you. But they came in the company of that magical man with that magical book, and they experienced that magical month, and everything changed. So we're in the exact same boat. That potential lies within every single human being. You can become the freedom seekers of the world, and they're all depressed and dejected, and they don't have that nur, that really the true nur of life. Or you can become like those few people who ran across that path and didn't look left and didn't look right and went straight to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it exists within every one of us. It's just up to us what we decide. And on the day of judgment, that's how we'll be judged. It's not that Allah will not judge us for something that didn't exist within us. So anyway, that's the thing to keep in mind about Salah and why Salah is so difficult upon us. Now the last Salah that I want to speak of is actually the Salah of Eid. Again, I think this is important because obviously Eid, inshallah, will be coming 29 to 30 days after Ramadan. So the Salah of Eid, or actually Eid in general, has a Salah and a Khutbah. And actually the Salah comes first and the Khutbah comes second. Now, people often think, you know, the Eid prayer is so complicated because there's all these takbirs all over the place and they can't figure it out, so they just try to look at the person next to them or try to, you know, do something to get through it. But actually, it's so easy. It's one of the easiest prayers if you think about it. It's exactly like the Fajr prayer. Imagine that you're praying the Fajr prayer. The only difference is that you are going to add 6 takbirs. 3 and 3. Alright, for the Hanafis. You're going to add 3 and 3. And where are you going to add the takbirs in your salah? Well, what would be the best place? Add 3 before the qira'ah of the Qur'an and add 3 after the very last qira'ah of the Qur'an. So there are takbirs which surround the recitation of the Qur'an. Okay, now if you understand that principle, now think about the Eid prayer. So what do? You do 1 takbir, okay? Then you read the sana. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa tabaraka wa ta'ajabika wa la ilaha ghayruk. Then what does Imam do? Takbir, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. 3 takbirs to greet the qira'ah, the Qur'an. Then he reads, A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Rajeem, Bismillah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Surah Fatiha, another surah. Goes into ruku', goes into sajda. Goes into sajda again, stands up. What does he do then? Then he recites the Qur'an, right? And then he recites another surah. And then what? Then he says 3 takbirs. 3 more takbirs to finish off the recitation of the Qur'an. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. 4th takbir, Allahu Akbar, puts you into ruku'. So three takbirs before the recitation of the Holy Quran, the very beginning of the recitation in that salah, and three at the end of the recitation, and you have your Eid prayer. So the takbirs are basically surrounding, quote unquote, surrounding the qira'ah of the Quran in the salah. Now, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa tabaraka ismuka wa ta'ajibika, that's not Quran. That's your hadith. The Quran starts with A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-rahman ar-rahim, and then Surah Fatiha. So that's the takbir of salah. So that's the Eid salah. So just keep in mind like that, and then it's not difficult to remember. The second thing is that once that salah is over, then there's a khutbah. And that khutbah is wajib to listen to. You have to stay and listen to that khutbah. And the khutbah actually should be given on the sadaqah of fitr. The sadaqah of fitr is a sadaqah which is mandatory upon every zakah paying individual, in which they have to give approximately $3.50 to $4 in order to feed poor and needy people on the day of Eid. So the khutbah should actually be about that, to remind people of that particular event. The second thing that's common for the khutbah of Eid is actually to remind people of Hajj. Because the minute that the sun sets on Ramadan, the month of Hajj actually begins. So it's a very, very unique relationship in our tradition, because one thing is here, you've been so entangled in Ramadan, and the day Ramadan ends, meaning the night that sun sets on Ramadan, all of a sudden the month of Hajj begins. And actually, the preparation for Hajj begins right there. So the months of Hajj where you're supposed to prepare, they start right after Ramadan. And then there's some sunnah that you should know about the Eid prayer, some sunnahs of the Prophet. The first is that you should come to the masjid for Fajr prayer on that day. So I think that's obvious. Coming to the masjid for Fajr is actually a sunnah. Now, unfortunately, people think that because they're preparing themselves at home, they shouldn't come to the masjid. But actually, the most benefit on that day is to come to the masjid. That's the day that you want to now keep intact all the benefits that you got over the past month. So why miss Fajr on the day of Eid? It makes no sense. So you should get to the masjid on that day. Then what you're supposed to do, either before coming to the masjid for Fajr or if you go back home, is to take a bath and put on fragrance. So it's sunnah to take ghusl, and it's sunnah to put on ikr as well. Then you should wear the best clothing that you can, and you should try as hard as you can to keep that clothing in line with the sunnah of clothing, and I've discussed the sunnah of clothing in several instances. You can listen to the talks on the website. Then you want to give the sadaqah of fitr on that day as well. You have to give the sadaqah of fitr, that charity, that $3.50 to $4, you have to give that before you actually pray the Eid prayer. Furthermore, on this particular day of Eid, meaning the Eid that comes after Ramadan, it's sunnah to eat something before you go to the masjid, and the Prophet ﷺ in particular used to eat dates. So what you do, and actually, if you look at the other Eid prayer, the one that comes after, you know, after the Hajj, that Eid prayer is actually sunnah to eat after the prayer. And the reason is because in Ramadan, for the Eid, what you want to show is that you're not fasting. The second that you get up, you actually want to eat. And actually, it's ibadah to not fast on that day. Just as much as it was ibadah to fast the whole month of Ramadan, it's ibadah to not fast on the day of Eid. And in fact, it's haram, according to the Sharia, to fast on that day. Because that's Allah's party. If Allah has invited you to enjoy after all the hard work of Ramadan, it is haram, according to the Sharia, to fast on the day of Eid. So you actually wake up and you eat something right away. After you eat something, then you can go ahead and make your preparations for Eid. Now, in the second Eid, the Eid for the Hajj, it's actually sunnah to eat after the prayer. And the reason is because you want to eat from the meat of the sacrifice. And that, don't forget, on that Eid, you make a sacrifice, and then you try to eat from that meat, and that's the sunnah for that particular prayer. Another important sunnah for the Eid prayer is to walk to the masjid, if possible. If the Prophet ﷺ liked to walk to the masjid, he would walk to the masjid from one direction and return from a different direction, meaning a different way, and to read the takbir silently for the Eid prayer after Ramadan, the takbirat that we normally read. It's sunnah to not pray nafil salah on the morning of Eid. So this is almost like a negative. It's sunnah to not pray. So you should just pray Fajr, and when you pray the sunnah of Fajr, pray Fajr, and then pray Eid. There's no extra rak'ah that you should pray on that particular day. And finally, the timing for the Eid prayer is between the sunrise to zawal. So anytime after the sun rises, it's haram to pray when the sun is rising. Anytime after the sun rises to when the sun reaches its zenith, that's called the zawal. The zenith is this point which is about 20 minutes before Dhuhr. So anytime in that time period, you can pray the Eid prayer. So that's everything that I wanted to say about Salah. Obviously, there's a